Hi, friends.
See, there you go again. That's just fake and forced. We've talked about this. For those of you viewing this online, there appears to be random hooting and screaming in the audience. Glad you came to church today, every one of you. And if you are joining us online, we're thrilled you're a part of what God's doing today as well. This morning, we continue a series that we're calling Get a Life, because we're talking about the new life, the abundant life that we can have in Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes that life in Colossians chapter 3. So each week in this series, we're taking a close look at a verse or a phrase from his letter, where Paul paints a picture of a life that's free of insecurity and anger and arrogance, but full of compassion and kindness and humility and hope. In our study thus far, we found that Paul is laying out for us a pattern around which we can trace our lives. So before we look again to Paul's letter, let's look to God and ask for his help. Will you pray with me? Lord, the Bible declares that you are light and that in you is no darkness at all. Your Psalms teach us that you wrap yourself with light as a garment. So we pray today that you make us people of the light. Help us to find the health, the wholeness, and the healing of walking in the light, with truth and character and integrity. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who is the light of the world. Amen. Over spring break, my family and I spent a little time in Southern California, where we visited Balboa Island. Now, Balboa Island is a community located in Newport Beach, widely known for its local small businesses, bakeries, and boutiques. One local delicacy for which the island is celebrated is their frozen bananas. Fans of the show Arrested Development may recall Balboa Island was the fictional location of the Bluth's iconic banana stand. See, for decades, Balboa Island has been famous for its frozen bananas, as well as its Balboa bars, which are chocolate-dipped ice cream bars covered in the toppings of one's choice. Now, as we're walking around Balboa Island, I offer to buy everybody a Balboa bar. I say, kids, I've read the reviews. A boutique owner says, you gotta try the Balboa bar. I don't think you want to miss eating a Balboa bar. Last call for Balboa bars. Alas, Morgan was the only one in her family who wanted a Balboa bar. So I buy Morgan a Balboa bar as we begin our walk along the pier. However, as we walk, everyone tries some of Morgan's Balboa bar and resolves that we need another. So Dad is volunteered to go back and buy a second Balboa bar. More accurately, Dad is summarily dismissed to go back and buy a second Balboa bar. Of course, no one bothers to ask me if I'm going to lament missing the walk along the pier. Now, I'm not, but that's not the point. We're not concerned about facts here, only feelings. And nobody seems concerned about Dad's feelings. Nevertheless, patterning myself after King Jesus, I traipse back to buy another Balboa bar for my wife and children. After purchasing said Balboa bar, I press back through a throng of tourists to find my family. But as I do, I observe a young woman walking toward me. She's dressed in designer apparel while walking a cute, poofy dog in a little sweater. Then I notice she's followed by a cadre of brawny and broad-shouldered men sporting identical suits. I meet the gaze of the young woman. She smiles wryly and winks at me. That's when it hits me. She's a celebrity surrounded by security. She looks familiar, but I don't know where from. Is she a movie star? A pop idol? That's when it hits me. Oh my word,
that's Selena Gomez.
We're talking Selena Gomez, the Emmy-nominated, Grammy-nominated star of Only Murders in the Building. Selena Gomez, a celebrity icon with over 400 million Instagram followers. I race back to my girls with a melting Balboa bar to tell them what happened. They listen with rapt attention as I recount my encounter with the Hollywood megastar until they respond, nah. Yeah, sure, Dad. We just split an order of macaroons with Michelle Obama. It was great. Sorry you missed it. My girls didn't buy it. They didn't believe me when I told them about Selena Gomez. But there's a reason they didn't believe it. You see, since they were little girls, I would regale my daughters with tales of my daily adventures. I remember the first day I made a habit of doing this. The girls climb onto the bed with me, and I say, "You won't believe what happened to me today." I said, "Girls, this afternoon I was sitting in a park, writing my message for the weekend, when out of the corner of my eye, I see something move. I glance to my right to discover it's a baby raccoon." I tell the girls, "He's a brave little guy." After a little while, he works up the courage to make his way out from under the tree where he's hiding. See, he probably smells the sandwich that's sitting next to me on the bench. The little raccoon slowly crawls toward me, sniffing the air and testing me to see if I'm going to budge. I don't make a move. Well, as the brave little raccoon makes his way toward me, he climbs on the bench to investigate my lunch, and then yeah, I got them too. And see, the thing is, I got them again and again and again. See, since the day I told the girls that story, I narrated dozens of such tales that all ended with the same noise, such that the girls came to expect it from me. Now, I had to get clever as I'm telling them stories. My intent was to distract them with enough detail to suck them into the story and persuade them that I'm telling the truth. But I would always end, right? But you see, back to the present. Because my maturing girls had been duped so many times as little girls, they didn't believe me when I told them that I saw Selena Gomez on my way back with a Balboa bar. Now, of course, they were right. I didn't see Selena Gomez. But that's not the point. The point is, they should have offered to go buy their father a Balboa bar so he could eat macaroons with Michelle, you see? Okay, why do I tell you this story? I'm not quite sure. However, this story reminds me of the consequences of not being truthful to one another. Look, I think we could argue the stakes were pretty low in my scenario with the girls. I didn't intend to really deceive them. I made up the story to make them laugh, knowing they'd see through it after a few moments of self-recrimination for making their dad go back and buy another Balboa bar. Now, for the record, my ruse didn't even last a few moments. At this point in our relationships, if I tell my daughters a cool story, I've got to present photographic evidence to prove that it happened. And I don't blame them. But friends, I think we need to get real. Our fibs and fabrications may in fact be chipping away at the foundation of our relationships, which is trust. And that's why Paul pleads with us in Colossians 3 verse 9, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator." Throughout Paul's letter, he's casting a vision of the life to which he's called. It's a new life in Jesus. He's saying when we come to know Jesus and trust Jesus, then we'll naturally grow to look like Jesus and love like Jesus. And a huge part of doing so is learning to live in the light. We used to call it living without guile. person without guile is someone who lives free of deceit or dishonesty or hypocrisy or cunning. They live like they have nothing to hide because they have nothing to hide. They're truthful in all their conversations and all their contemplations. But friends, we learned to lie at an early age. How many of you were sent home from school with a stomach ache? And the problem is we become more sophisticated at doing so as we grow older. Over time, we learn a well-concealed lie may help us climb the corporate ladder. A well-crafted exaggeration may help us win the admiration of our peers. An innocuous embellishment may help us get out of a commitment we wish we never would have made. And we become calloused because everybody does it. Celebrities, athletes, friends, parents, even pastors. But James pleads with us in James 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. Now, this passage may not appear to be about lying at first glance. But see, when James speaks of swearing, he doesn't mean cursing or cussing as we typically think of it. James is referring to a particular practice common in the ancient world, the swearing of oaths. Now, an oath is a statement in which someone invokes something sacred or something valuable to guarantee their trustworthiness. One might appeal to God, to the name of God, or possibly to one's own health or livelihood. James's point is, you shouldn't need to swear to convince someone you're telling the truth. Jesus says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon, Jesus is speaking to a people whose religious leaders focused on the outward displays of religion. They talked a lot about the appearance of holiness without addressing a holiness of the heart. When his message, Jesus explains God's intention is that we would become holy through and through in our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes. Hear his words about oaths in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Okay, remember, an oath invokes something sacred to guarantee one's trustworthiness. Whatever is invoked, the reason one swears is to attest to their reliability. For example, when we were kids and someone didn't believe us, we'd claim, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Now, in that scenario, a child stakes her sincerity on her life and her cornea. The oath invokes the sacred or the valuable as a guarantee. Now, the Hebrew Scriptures, swearing isn't forbidden, just false swearing. Leviticus 19:12, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. See, in the ancient Near East, people commonly appealed to their well-being or their health, the health of their children when making promises. But I'm telling you, if you really wanted to get somebody's attention, then you'd swear by your gods. Often in the Old Testament, we find the oath, as surely as the Lord lives. In other words, they're saying, just as you can bank on the living reality of God Almighty, you can trust my word. But in the Torah, the law of Moses, God warns his people, don't use my name unless you mean it, okay? I distinctly remember a kid from middle school. We'll call him Dwayne. I'm just kidding, that was his name. Dwayne was known around school for his rich use of hyperbole. I mean, no one was better at bending the truth into an elaborate tale than Dwayne. And when someone didn't believe one of his outlandish stories, which was often, Dwayne would exclaim, I swear to God! I swear to God! Ironically, when Dwayne used that phrase, you could virtually guarantee he was lying through his teeth. Here's the problem with the ancient oath, as surely as the Lord lives. If you are unable to fulfill your vow for any reason, by chance or by choice, or if you were not being entirely truthful, you were in essence calling into question the existence of God. Let's return to the words of Jesus. He says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." Now that verb fulfill, to fulfill an oath, means literally to repay an oath. An oath is like a debt left unpaid until it's fulfilled. Jesus says, look, the law of Moses warned you. If you rope the holy God into your promises, then you better follow through. But Jesus says, I tell you, don't swear an oath at all. Don't swear an oath at all. Now, does this mean that a Christian giving testimony in court should avoid being sworn under oath? Some interpreters think so. And the last time I checked, our court systems give an allowance for a religious waiver. But most scholars don't think that's Jesus' point. See, oaths are not bad in and of themselves. Oaths were sworn by patriarchs and by church leaders throughout the Bible. In his letters, the Apostle Paul makes multiple oaths that invoke God to show he's being truthful. You know, God the Father makes oaths. Even Jesus, later in Matthew 26, speaks under oath before the high priest Caiaphas. So how do we then explain the words of Jesus here? Well, we should note, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Antitheses. Throughout the Antitheses, Jesus uses extreme language, not to deny the Old Testament, but not to deny the Old Testament law, but to call out the hidden attitudes and motivations of his contemporaries. And in so doing, he's unearthing the intent behind the law. He's setting up a series of contrasts. See, by the first century, religious leaders in Israel had developed elaborate traditions regarding the making of oaths and vows. These traditions were recorded in written form in a collection of documents called the Mishnah. Now, by studying the Mishnah, we find that different schools of rabbinic thought held different beliefs about oaths. For instance, one rabbi taught that if a person were to swear toward the city of Jerusalem, the oath was binding. However, if they swore by the city, they could weasel out of their commitment. Now, with that in mind, let's reread the words of verse 14. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You see, Jesus leaves no room for a technicality. He confronts the issue later. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23, he speaks out against the religious leaders who have become hypocrites of the law they teach. Matthew 23, verse 16 begins, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Now, can you see what had been happening in the name of religiosity? It was an evasion of responsibility. I'm reminded of another practice of children. Children make promises, but if they make their promise with fingers crossed, the promise becomes null and void. Here, Jesus is confronting the grown-up religious version of crossed fingers. He solves the problem quickly. He says, if you're going to play games with the truth, I'll make this simple for you. Do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven for it's God's throne, or by earth for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem for it's the city of the great Kings. See, swearing by something seemingly less holy doesn't take you off the hook of your responsibility to keep your promises and tell the truth. He adds, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Jesus says we don't have the right to swear by our own lives because they're not ours to give. Besides, we don't have any more control over our fate than we do our natural hair color. Incidentally, a few early interpreters of this passage took this to mean Christians shouldn't color their hair. Don't worry, somehow I doubt that's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5. He summarizes his point. Watch this. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean the oaths made by Paul or even God were evil. Jesus is confronting the notion that there can be levels of truthfulness. He's confronting the complex layers of half-truths and tricky wording by which we convince people that we mean one thing when really we mean something else. Jesus is saying his disciples' word should be so consistent and so trustworthy. It doesn't need an oath to prop it up. See, the Essenes were an ancient sect of Judaism. They were the lesser-known contemporaries of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the first-century historian Josephus described the Essenes, saying, every declaration they make is stronger than an oath. And indeed, they avoid swearing, since they regard it as worse than perjury, on the grounds that anyone who cannot be believed without an appeal to God is already condemned. He said, their word is stronger than an oath. See, friends, oaths are not the problem. Motives are the problem. A motivation to deceive, to spin, to manipulate the truth. Jesus could have made the same point by stating the exact opposite. In a sense, what he's really saying is, you're always under oath. You're always under oath. You might be getting hung up on being truthful or being true-ish. Listen, you're always under oath. The follower of Jesus must mirror the truthfulness of Jesus. God's people should be identified by their simple, honest speech. A Christian's every word should be just as truthful as if they swore an oath in a courtroom in front of a network television audience. Are you that trustworthy? God expects nothing less than the unadulterated truth from us. Psalm 101 verse 7, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. I love the way this proverb begins, that the writer uses a literary device to get our attention and express the severity of this statement. There are six things I hate, seven I detest. And I got to tell you, these words here are some of the harshest that could be used to articulate God's emotion. The word hate speaks for itself, but that word detestable could be translated an abomination. Literally, these seven things are an abomination to God's soul. He despises them at the very core of his being. Here they are: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, depending on how you slice it, at least three of the sins from this proverb are a form of deception. God abhors deception. And not just for moral reasons, but because deception leads to the unraveling of his covenantal community. God gave the Old Testament law for the good of his people. He knew that left to our own devices, we'd tear each other apart. So he gave the law in order to protect us from ourselves. Look at this passage from Leviticus about community. Beginning in verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I'm the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I'm the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, a lot of ground gets covered in this passage about community, but how many times did you read about truth? How many times did you read about honest dealings with one another? Why? Because deceit erodes the foundation of community, which is trust. Deceit erodes the foundation of a relationship, which is trust. Deceit erodes the foundation of a marriage, which is trust. Ephesians 4:25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Why? For we're all members of one body. Now, when we see all these passages strung together, we begin to see Jesus isn't merely calling his kingdom people to be truthful. He's calling us to be true blue from the inside out. There's an important word in Hebrew that encapsulates the concept, emet. Emet. The King James Version of the Bible often translated this word truth, but more contemporary translations rightly translate it faithful. If someone is emet, it means they're stable. Emet means you're trustworthy. You've proven yourself to be reliable. We can count on you. And that is one of the chief characteristics of God, and he calls on us who are created in his image to follow his lead, because we are always under oath. Now, as I thought about this topic this week, I identified four contexts in which we're most tempted toward deception. The first one is self-advancement. When we distort the truth for personal gain. You know, it's amazing what our drive can lead us to. Look, I know the corporate world can be cutthroat. All around us, people are lying, cheating, and manipulating to get to the top. But ask yourself, how does your responsibility as a Christ follower work itself out in the business world? Students, it may be plagiarizing a paper, cheating on an exam. Professionals, we're talking about expense reports. We're talking about taking credit for something you didn't do. You say, Troy, you don't understand. If you lived in my world, you'd see it's the only way to make it. Maybe so. But Proverbs 21:6 reminds us a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. Friends, there's more to this life than making money. Ask yourself, if walking in the light means walking with less change jingling around in your pocket, are you going to creep toward the dark? Remember, you're always under oath. You're always under oath. Last week, I briefly mentioned the practice of flattery. Here's what the ancient sages thought about it. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Think about it. Flattery is actually a form of deceit. Flattery often exaggerates the qualities of another for selfish gain. But even when flattery is not hyperbole, it's dishonest because it conceals our true motive. I lead you to believe that I'm just encouraging you when really I'm just serving myself. Kent Hughes asserts, flattery is saying something to their face that you wouldn't say behind their back. Flattery is manipulative. Flattery is buttering someone up so you can get what you want. Flattery is hypocritical. Psalm 55, verse 21, his talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Flattery is deceptive or destructive. Proverbs 29 verse 5, those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. Look, I've told you many times, I'm a big proponent of encouragement. But flattery is a manipulation of the facts to manipulate the person. It's telling your boss how nice she looks to win her favor. It's giving a compliment in order to get a compliment. Jesus and James and Paul are clamoring to get our attention and help us to see we're always under oath. We're always under oath. We talked about self-advancement. Then there's self-aggrandizement. I mean, we all want people to like us. We want people to respect us. We want people to admire us. We want people to see our value. So many of us have mastered the craft of spinning the particulars of a conversation and make ourselves look good. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we lie. It's that we inflate the truth. Or maybe we speak the truth in such a way so they'll interpret the data differently. Yeah, we give them 2 + 2, but we do it in such a way we want them to get 5. We curate our social media posts to gloss over our foibles and failures while highlighting our character and our conquests in order to give the world the impression that we're awesome. Look, here's the truth. I want you to think I'm more spiritual than I really am. I want you to think I'm more intelligent than I really am. I have something inside me that compels me to spin things so that it appears I am more prayerful, more pious, so you think I watch less TV than I actually do. And maybe you have a little bit of that in you too. Jesus knew you would, so he reminds you and he reminds me, we're always under oath. We're always under oath. A third context, self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-preservation. Everyone is honest. Until we feel that telling the truth will disrupt our world. Lying becomes preferable when the truth costs us more than we want to give. Now here I'm talking about the adult version of saying, my dog ate my homework. Maybe your supervisor asks you, did you contact so-and-so about the contract? Yes! I've been trying to reach them all week, just haven't made the connection yet. And when we say we're trying, what we really mean is that we've written the task down on our to-do list but forgotten to actually do it. It's a lie rooted in fear. It's a lie told to avoid unpleasant consequences. And we often see this kind of deception in marriage. We don't tell our spouse what we really think because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to upset the person. So we lie. Now, for the record, I'm not talking about responding to questions like, do you think I look fat in this dress? Gentlemen, if she asks you that question, I got nothing for you. May God give you wisdom. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about telling the truth when telling the truth hurts. The fact of the matter is, living in the light is often costly and uncomfortable. But according to Jesus and James and Paul, I'm better off telling the truth and living with the consequences than telling a lie and allowing a part of my soul to die. Andy Stanley suggests we should fear the consequences of concealment more than the consequences of confession. Self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-preservation. Finally, self-deception. You know who's especially prone to self-deception? Followers of Jesus. See, we have a strong need to perceive ourselves as good and godly. This need then makes us susceptible to all kinds of lies we tell ourselves. We don't want it to be true about us, so we pretend it's not. And here's why. Largely, we live unexamined lives. We choose to stay ignorant about certain aspects of our lives, our attitudes, and our actions because we don't want to know the truth. Christine Pohl observes, the plague of clergy misconduct is a constant reminder of the power of self-deception. How many of us have wondered, how could he have done that? What was she thinking? The answer in many situations is that he wasn't thinking. He had stopped thinking and reflected. Instead, the person deliberately excluded a part of his or her life from spiritual and moral scrutiny. We lie to ourselves. Mark Twain remarked, I think we never become really and genuinely our entire and honest selves until we are dead. And not then until we've been dead years and years. He says people ought to start dead and they'd be honest so much earlier. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that what Paul suggested at the beginning of Colossians 3? For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. My friends, everywhere you go and everything you say, don't forget, you're always under oath. Pray with me. Lord, I'm going to confess, I really like happy, clappy messages about joy and peace. And I even like messages that bring great comfort in suffering. But today I'm grateful for messages from the Bible that tell us the truth. And in this case, that tell us the truth about telling the truth. Thank you. You really do have our best interests at heart. The reason this admonition is a descriptor of abundant life in you is because you know how best we are to live with one another and love one another. You recognize that deception of any kind really does erode the relationship that we could have with each other. It puts up walls. It creates distance. So, today, I ask you to help us to take you at your word, take this seriously, and without shame, begin to apply it to our lives. May you help us, Lord. Really, our first prayer, as it is often, is a prayer for forgiveness. Would you forgive us for blowing it? Because we've all blown it. But in your grace, I pray you do more than forgive us. I pray you shape us, you transform us, you mold us into the people you've called us to be. Pray for my friends who have been hurt by lies. I pray for my friends who have been a part of spiritual community and have their hearts broken because of deception. Well, they're the ones who could offer testimony of why this really matters. But as they stand beside us and do that, I pray you also bring them healing, and you bring them hope, and give them the courage to trust again. Lord, we pray this in the name of our King, who really is the light of the world. Amen. Okay, friends, I want to give you a few assignments for this week. And this one, it will sound a little similar to an assignment I gave you last week. I want you to monitor your mouth. Well, the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about our words and the words impact what they reveal about what's going on inside of us and how they impact the world around us. And I want to encourage you to monitor your mouth. Better still, ask God to help you monitor your mouth so you could see what's in you. You know, look for these moments when you find yourself massaging the truth a little bit. Okay? God will show you if you're willing to be shown. Ask him. He'll help you to open your eyes. Now here's the second assignment that may be more important. After you've identified what's coming out of your mouth, dissect your indiscretion. Okay? If you catch yourself fibbing or fudging, ask yourself, why? Better still, ask God to search your heart so he can show you why. Because there's something in you. The thing behind the thing is usually the thing we really need to look at. So let's look at it. Why? As you do this, don't shame yourself. And whatever you do, don't blame others. You're responsible for your own mouth. If the reason you're concealing the truth is because you're afraid of someone's attack, well, that makes sense. But let's deal with that separately. If you're afraid your spouse is going to lose it on you, well, that makes sense. But let's deal with that separately. And we can, with God's help and the help of others. For now, monitor your mouth and then dissect your indiscretion and see what God wants to do. Because remember what this is all toward. This is not an exercise in shame and blame. This is an exercise in us getting closer to Jesus so that he can shape us and mold us into the people he's called us to be. So we could be like him out there, bringing up there, down here, right? Monitor your mouth, dissect your indiscretion. Finally, I want to give you a song that may seem to have nothing to do with what we're talking about. And it's a song called Man of Your Word by Maverick City. Yes. Features our friend KJ Scriven. You'll remember KJ. You know, why am I bringing you this song? Well, this song reminds us that God keeps his word. You can trust God. And it's in his image that you have been created. See? Oh, you can absolutely bank on God. What if you could be a kind of person that could be banked on as well? Sounds like something to challenge us this week. Stand with me. Friends, here's a verse for the week. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The verse on the screen, this graphic that follows, will be available for you to download, so be watching for them. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up, invite them to do so. If you're watching this online, just send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We'll have some people who will want to pray for you. This is what I want to pray for the rest of you. May you enjoy the freedom, friends, of walking in the light, living like you've got nothing to hide, because you're always under oath. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.